Well, I'd like to welcome all of our listeners to another episode of the London Lyceum. We're a podcast that's dedicated to serious thinking for a serious church. I'm one of your hosts, Jordan Stefaniak. And if you have never listened in your entire life to this podcast, what we try to say is we want to encourage an intellectual culture of various things like charity, curiosity, critical thinking, cheerful confessionalism. And that's just a fun way of saying we think that you should be rigorous in your thinking, but you should be kind-hearted about it. But that kindness doesn't mean softness. So it's an appropriate rigorousness, but treating people with gentlemanly respect and honor and dignity. And we have a lot of fun on the podcast. We talk to all types of people, lots of topics, lots of ideas. We learn things, we disagree with things, and it's a good time. So just listen if you haven't before, and you'll find lots of fun stuff. Today, we've got Dr. John Wilsey with us and Dr. Stephen O. Presley. It's important to include the O, or it doesn't have as much gravitas.
Definitely not. And John D. Wilsey, just a John.
That's right. The John D. Wilsey, Stephen O. Presley.
A stage name.
And we've got a topic for you guys today of formative books. So in order to sort of launch into this, I don't know if one of you wants to sort of give a rationale for why books are important in the age of, well, I can get a summary on AI for me. And then maybe we can then move on to what are these books that have really formed you over the years. Now, I know none of you guys who are listening would think that books are irrelevant, but just for the people in your life that tell you that I don't need to read books, this is the elevator.
No, well, I'll start out with saying something. We at the center I work for, Center for Religion, Culture, Democracy, we started a monthly reflection on a book. It's called the Reading Wheel Review, and part of the motivation for that project was to highlight formative books that have made a difference, and just the medium of a book, the book itself as a medium, as an important conduit for information. It has long been kind of the formative conduit for important ideas and important thinking. And even in an age of AI, in an age of rapid information transfer and distribution, there's something important still about sustaining an argument over a long period of time, saying things that need to be said over a long period of time. And a book is something that I know AI can generate a lot of text in a little bit of time, but there's something about the formative idea of presenting an idea in sequence over time with logical succession, making logical arguments in sequence over time, that a book synthetically provides, that I think is an important medium for communicating information.
So is there something specific about the length of a book versus a long form article or something else that would say like, hey, books are just unique and they have a way of forming people that other mediums just lack, even written mediums?
Well, I think the book is unique in the fact that here is a medium that conveys words, language, ideas, arguments, and also that stirs the imagination through poetry, through stories, through fiction, nonfiction. You have works of theology, history, literature, all these things. But the book is the medium for the conveyance of ideas and has been since the invention of the codex, which would have been when, Stephen?
Second century-ish.
So almost 2,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's unique. That's longer than any other medium of its kind. It stood the test of time in that way.
Mm-hmm.
And so it stands apart from a long-form article or from a magazine or a journal or a newspaper. Those are important too. Have a great deal of value, huge amount of value, but it's just a different kind of value. The book is unique because it's a tried and true medium. Even with AI and even with Kindles and PDFs and all those things, the book is still king.
When I was running the PhD program at Southern, I would do a talk on the intellectual life and writing and all those kinds of things. And when I initially took over the program, I had not spent a lot of time studying the craft itself of writing and of the task of writing. In fact, there's several books on the task of writing that just that talk a lot, obviously a lot about the writing life, but I spent a lot of time sort of focused on that and had to teach it. And Air, Light, Time, Space by, hold on 1 second. You can cut this, right?
Yes, of course.
Okay. This is going to be good.
It better be.
Hold on 1 second. All right. When I took over the PhD program, one of the books I read was Helen Sword's Air, Light, Time, Space. And in that book, she remarks that most academics who have PhDs have never actually spent time studying the craft of writing. She actually does surveys, does, you know, and presents a lot of this. And so it goes on to talk about the writing life and those sorts of things. And I think she's definitely right about that. I know that was my experience. And so I think what I have learned, and I ended up communicating a lot to the students, was just the whole challenge of writing and writing a book. And the dark night of the soul that will inevitably come when you write a book. In fact, I would describe it as every book is a great idea until you start researching and writing. And then you quickly discover that things are a little more complicated than you thought. And a lot of people have talked about this subject, whatever it is. And then you keep writing and just discover a mass level of complexity and challenges. And you enter what I call the dark night of the soul. And it's at that point that the only option moving forward is continuing to write. And eventually you produce something which is not as good as you imagined in the beginning, but nonetheless, you have something to say. And that whole journey, that whole intellectual journey of writing and of producing a book, I think is formative for both the author and every author prays it's formative for those who read it.
So as far as formative books for you guys, I mean, I'm sure that there's different books that have been formative for you early on in your careers, early on in your lives versus more recently. Maybe you just walk through some of those that are the highlights for you.
I mean, I remember as a child, I think the first book that I ever read as a child that, you know, stuck with me and inspired my imagination, stirred my imagination. It was definitely the first book I ever reread was The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And all 7 of the Chronicles of Narnia. That's my earliest memory of loving books. And I think I read Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when I was 9 years old. Read it in, elementary school when I was about 9. I read it in the summer of 1978. I'll always remember that. And I loved it so much that I reread it and read all of the works. And I think I heard somewhere, I wasn't a Christian. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. But my grandparents were believers, and they lived just a couple of miles down the road from us. And my grandparents would read scriptures to us when we were children. My grandfather loved the King James Version. Of course, back then, that was all that was available, unless you were a liberal and read the RSV, which he was not. I guess the NIV was out there, but nobody cared about that yet. But he would read to us Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He had an unforgettable just presence when he read it. It was awesome the way he would read it. He would read Psalm 19, Psalm 23, Psalm 100. He'd read 1 Corinthians 13. So he'd read aloud to us. So I knew I had a vocabulary, a biblical vocabulary. And I remember someone telling me, I think at school, one of my little friends, I think, told me that, yeah, Aslan is the symbol of Jesus. And I hadn't thought of it that way when I was reading the book, when I first read it. And then the reason why I reread it was because I wanted to go back and see if that was right, you know? So that's my first memory of really being gripped by a book at 9 years old. And how about you, Stephen? What was the first book that you remember being gripped by?
I can remember, what's the book? I wasn't prepared to talk about my first book. What's the book about the call, not the call of the wild?
Jack London.
Not Jack London.
Wild at Heart.
I think it was.
That's so funny.
I know you're a John Eldridge fan. Don't lie.
Man.
Definitely.
Who wasn't back in about 2002?
Oh, man, I remember his books were all over my church's like little book stall.
I remember well. Yes, Sam at our church.
Did you read it? I'm sure you read it, Jordan.
I've never read it.
I read it.
It was very formative for John.
You know, as long as we're going to be honest, I'll tell you this about that book. This could be confession time. I read that book in 2003 because my brother, who had just gotten saved, he read it. And that book was really instrumental for him as he was converting to Christianity. It was an answer to a long, long, years-long prayer of mine, of course. And so he wanted me to read it, and I read it. And when I read that book, I decided to apply to the PhD program at Southeastern.
That amazing. That book.
Started the journey.
I have to remember, I read several of those. I mean, growing up, my dad was a geologist and really interested in nature. So I can remember him reading all kinds of books just about. I can remember reading Bill Bryson's A Walk in the Woods at a young age. I mean, that when Bryson tries to hike the Appalachian Trail. I think it was Call of the Wild. There's several books just about the outdoors that were formed.
I'm glad you brought that up, Stephen. I got one for you. Maybe you've read this. I bet you have.
I have no idea what's about to come.
I have it in my, I have this book I'm going to show you, but then there's another book that I have in my, I know it's here in my office at seminary, and I don't want to tell you what it is yet, because when I find it, I'm just going to put it in the camera and you're going to die. You're just going to die. So I will find it. It's on my shelf somewhere in there. But this book here, this book, have you read this, Stephen? Sorry.
No. Be an expert with Map and Compass. Never read it.
By Bjorn Kjellstrom.
And the Hardy Boys?
No.
The Hardy Boys. Now, yes, the Hardy Boys. Now, that was my youth. That was my youth.
I read Hardy Boys, too. I was bored. I thought they were boring. No, I read this
book. Well, you had your own Map and Compass, man. You didn't need the Hardy Boys.
I read this book, and this book is what got me into orienteering. And I love orienteering. Orienteering is my favorite thing to do.
You know, I did a lot of orienteering when I did the Oregon Trail at school.
You don't even know what it is. Jordan, I'll tell you what. Next time I see you, I'm taking you on an orienteering trip. We're going to go at night. But if you want to learn how to do orienteering, man, this is your book right here. Be Expert with Map and Compass by Bjorn Kjellstrom. It's such a good book. And it was deeply formative to me because it's, you know, orienteering is my experiences in the woods. And I know that you can relate to this, Stephen. My experiences in the woods with my dad and with my grandfather and with friends and students that I've taken over the years truly formed me into the person that I am, good things and bad things. So much more good things, because I don't really have very many bad things about
me. I was trying to think of White Fang. White Fang
White
was a
Fang.
Book.
That's Jack London too, right?
Yeah, Jack London, White Fang. I remember that book. My dad grew up listening to Lake Wobegon. If you remember that, I would drive in the car.
My dad and I used to listen to that too. Yeah.
Listen to Lake Wobegon. And
well, it's been a quiet week in Lake Wobegon. Remember that?
Oh, yeah. Garrison Keillor.
Where all
the women are strong and all the men are good looking.
And the children are above average.
And the children are above average. Amen and amen.
We used to listen to that.
These are the books that I had in mind.
You're going to die when I pull this book off the shelf. You're going to love it. You're going to love it. I'm going to find it. It's in here somewhere.
I have no idea what's coming.
Neither do I.
I guarantee you have it. I bet you even have it at home. It's in here. Dadgummit. All right. Well, let's keep talking. I'll find it. I'll find it.
I was not a voracious reader as a young child. I did read The Hardy Boys, Jack London. I spent a lot of time in the outdoors. I majored in college. I was doing ecology. Spent a lot of time in the outdoors.
So what changed your mind to say, I want to be a reader?
Backpacking. I was an Eagle Scout up in high school. I spent a ton of time backpacking, hiking. I think by the time I got to college, I felt a call to ministry sophomore year of college. And it was that I think I began to get serious about kind of the intellectual life. I did, of course, I made good grades. I did, but in terms of attention to books and to intellectual, to ideas and that sort of thing, I think it was when I got to seminary and started taking classes, particularly in church history.
John, you weren't able to find your book.
Still looking for it. Yeah, I when I was in high school, I read Shakespeare because I had I had to read them for class. My first Shakespeare play that I read was Othello. And like every high school boy, when I was told that I had to read this, I thought, oh gosh, this is going to be torture. And it was hard to understand it at first, but we had such a good teacher. Mrs. Wright was her name. And we read Othello, and I loved it. And then we read Hamlet, and we read Macbeth. So we read those three my junior year of high school, and I loved reading those. And so that got me into Shakespeare. So I became, I'm not a Shakespeare expert. Some people really are really into Shakespeare. But I enjoy Shakespeare, and I learned to really love Shakespeare, especially love his histories. My favorite was always Henry V. And I think I got into Henry V because I first saw the movie in 1989, the Kenneth Branagh film. And then I read the play, and then I taught Henry V when I was a fifth grade teacher, early in my teaching career. This is after my MDiv, but before I did PhD. And love Shakespeare. Shakespeare was definitely formative to my imagination as well.
You mentioned Shakespeare. You've mentioned some other books. Are those, do you think, looking back on your career, as formative for where you are now as some of the later ones that you haven't discussed yet, that are more like obviously on brand for the stuff you like actually research and write about now?
Yeah, I think Stephen would agree with this, that reading those books in our youth helped me become a writer. I wanted to be a writer. I aspired to being a writer. And I practiced writing through keeping a journal when I was a college student and a young man in my 20s. I started a journal because I wanted to learn how to write. And I would, in my journal, I would try to imitate the style of people that I liked who I thought wrote well. I know that you probably have done some similar things, Stephen.
Yeah, I think in terms of my career now, I think it's been a little cyclical, I would say. When I was in seminary, in the free church tradition that I grew up in, you know, church history is not always a prominent theme or a prominent source of discipleship. And so I really, when I got to seminary, I really didn't know church history at all. And so when I can still remember taking Church History 1, I think beginning with the early fathers was something that was very just formative. Reading the patristic writings, several of the writings, I can still remember being struck by a sense of deep theological continuity with the tradition. When I read, I would read Irenaeus's Rule of Faith, or I read Athanasius's works, discussion of who Christ is, or you read Gregory's orations. And yeah, some of it can be sort of like a little archaic or like unknown, and some of the language may be different, but I would read these statements of Christ and I would feel a theological kinship across time that for me was just, I've said, anchoring for a faith that was in the midst of kind of flux, particularly in the early 2000s. So some of those early fathers, I think, were very formative for my thinking. But as we all do, you know, an intellectual life and an intellectual journey takes you in twists and turns. And I think in recent years, even in the last decade or so, I have now gone back to start to read even more widely, even because I've realized that's what the fathers were doing too. I mean, they were steeped in a great classical tradition. And so they were citing all kinds of sources and utilizing all kinds of sources. And I myself have gone back and started reading much more widely than I did maybe towards the beginning of my career, where I was just so focused on learning history and learning early Christian thought and life and that sort of thing.
So then what are the major influential books that you would say over the last, have really shaped your actual writing and research, like material content that has really played a significant role for that?
I don't know that I could say that there is an author or a book or a set of books that materially influenced the way that I research and write today. But I think for me, maybe Stephen will say something similar. For me, reading the authors that I have loved over the years caused me to aspire to be a researcher and a writer and a historian. And I'll say one of the first for the principal influences for me was when I was in seminary, I started reading Theodore Roosevelt's works. I think the first book that I ever read by Theodore Roosevelt was a little collection that was published after he had died called Letters to His Children, Theodore Roosevelt's Letters to His Children. I found a first edition in a bookstore. It was published in 1922, just a few years after he had died. So reading his letters, I'd never really thought about letters being something that would be, you know, a medium for ideas, for the conveyance of ideas, but they were for him. I always thought of letters as being sort of everyday, ordinary things that, you know, you send a postcard to somebody from an interesting place or whatever. You send a letter to a person just to keep them updated on your life. And his letters had that in them, but they were full of wisdom. They were full of wit and humor. They were full of encouragements from a father to children that were timeless. I read his book Through the Brazilian Wilderness, which was his exploration into the Amazonian rainforest, where he almost died. He got malaria and almost died. I remember reading that and thought, man, I never knew this about Theodore Roosevelt. Never heard of this. Read his autobiography. His autobiography was very interesting because he doesn't mention his first wife at all in his autobiography. And he wrote it in published in 1913, years before some of the biggest events in his life. So it was kind of like, okay, this is like a window in time. This isn't really the definitive story. This is just a window in time from a really narrow perspective that he had. So all those kind of things, they taught me about how to think historically. They taught me about what were the tools of a historian? How did he do it? And what serves as a historical artifact? That's a long answer to the question, but I hope that answers it.
So, John, do you think it's biographies? Are you drawn to biographies as a genre?
Very much so. Yeah.
What is it about biographies that you find compelling?
Well, there's a lot of things, but I think one of them is that you can see yourself in a biography. You can see that a person like a Theodore Roosevelt or like a president or famous person, a general or a thought leader, an educator, whatever, a person who is famous, a person who everybody knows about. And you think, they had a normal, ordinary childhood like I did. They were a nobody, just like I am at one point, but they became a somebody. And not that, I'm aspiring to be a somebody, but you can see how the Lord uses a person sometimes in the way that they're aware of and sometimes the way they're not. And it gives you a perspective on your own life and your own experiences that every experience can be meaningful. Even if something it's not noticeable or it's ordinary or you don't think anything about it at the time, an ordinary experience can shape you in ways that change the trajectory of your life, that can have an impact on others' lives in ways that you can't even imagine.
Is the same for you, Stephen? Hey, Jordan here. Are you still renting a house instead of being a homeowner? Well, I've got a great opportunity for you if that's you. In 2026, you can become a homeowner and I will give you the steps to get there. If you felt overwhelmed, if you felt like you don't know how to get there, if you felt like this isn't actually a reality or a possibility for me, you need to join me for my free online first-time home buyer seminar. It's perfect for renters, newlyweds, anyone curious about buying their first home. We're going to go over basic questions like why buy a home, why some don't buy, what lenders look for, how do you manage a down payment, what are closing costs, how do you leverage your buying power to the maximum ability, how do mortgage rates work, and a ton more. So if you want to learn what it looks like to buy a home with little to no money down, if you want to avoid expensive first-time buyer mistakes, come join me for this event. I'll put a link in the description of this episode. You can check it out. You're going to learn how much you can afford, how to qualify even with limited credit or savings, how to down payment assistance works, and much, much more. So if you've had questions, join me for this seminar. I'd love to see you there.
In terms of my research and writing, in terms of the topic of my research, I think biographies are very compelling. And I love biographies. And I can think about a good number of just both ancient and contemporary autobiographies, stories that sort of that you find absolutely compelling. And in terms of my research, I would look at in the history of the church, I think there are a select number of books that have probably been pretty formative just for my own thinking. I think Irenaeus's Demonstration of Apostolic Preaching isn't against heresies. I've always been drawn to his writings, both for its biblical theology and his dealing with Gnosticism. I think those are just so fascinating. Augustine's On Christian Doctrine or On Christian Teaching, I think is just, it's something I go back and I've read so many times, but I keep going back to it because of what a formative text it is. I mean, everyone's reading Athanasius on the Incarnation, and rightly so. Even the last book I wrote, Biblical Theology and the Life of the Early Church, Athanasius ends that book with a quote basically saying, "No one can understand the words of the saints without a life modeled after the saints." And it's just that quote, I can still remember reading it in seminary. It sort of haunted me in the sense of, what does it mean to read and understand Scripture? And how does reading Scripture transform you? And how do you seek a godly and virtuous life and ways to understand Scripture? But I also don't think, when I was at Southwestern, one of the things we were required to do at Southwestern was teach both Church History 1 and 2. And I always loved that because I loved teaching Church History 2. Because for me, Church History 2 was like a new discovery. I'd spent so much time in the early years that I can remember reading, to talk about letters, I used to assign Luther's Letters of Spiritual Counsel in my Church History 2 class because I loved watching the doctrine of justification by grace through faith take on form in the community. I mean, Luther is sitting with someone who is about to die talking about justification. You can see Luther married. You know, you have a whole new concept of what it means to be a married clergyman. And all of those kind of fascinating, as John was saying, you get into the lives and you start to see the way theology and life are intertangled in so many different ways. So I loved teaching Church History too. I loved teaching Edwards. And I loved just working through Edwards' religious affections. And I loved, I loved teaching the modern period in the Enlightenment.
As John has done many times, because you start to teach the Enlightenment, you start to discover, man, you start to understand yourself and your period and your era and your background. And so I say all that I think in my teaching and my research, many of those books in my teaching and my research and my study over the years have been so formative in different ways.
Hey, I found that book I was looking for.
Yes, the Official Boy Scout Handbook.
Look at that Norman Rockwell painting on the cover.
My goodness.
How many times have you read that, Stephen?
I was an Eagle Scout. I had one of those that was broken at the seam and I diligently worked through. And I currently have two boys who are in Boy Scouts.
Signature at the bottom.
we are working our way through the requirements. It is, we're camping once a month. We're doing it all.
That's I didn't know Boy Scouts was still really a thing. I thought they had mostly disintegrated, unless it's not just a Texas thing.
I don't know. I mean, we have a good local troop, and we're putting out flags, we're picking up flags, we're doing all kinds of camping. So, yeah, it's good.
This is the 1979. edition.
So, when it comes to formative books, I'm curious, how many of those that you found, hey, these were the formative books for me, did you anticipate being formative versus those that you were extremely surprised at the impact that it had on you?
This is a good question. I think about formative books in a couple different ways. First of all, I think about formative books in terms of history, like primary sources, books that I would go back to and read constantly because they're the source of our sort of influenced. And I think about all those books I listed out throughout church history up until kind of the modern age. Then there's, a whole nother set of books like fiction, that are very formative just on a personal level. I can think about absolutely books I read that I didn't know what to expect, and I absolutely loved it. One book I read last year, Harrison Scott Key's How to Stay Married. I mean, I still think about that book. His story is wild. But the theme of it is fidelity to your spouse and in the midst of insanity. And that book really was formative for me. I think about another book, Andrew Peterson. I love Andrew Peterson's music. He recently redid Rich Mullins. Rich Mullins was very formative kind of in my youth group years. And I loved Rich. I can still remember when he died, but Andrew Peterson redid Rich's album. And he wrote a book, Andrew Peterson wrote a book called Adorning the Dark. That's sort of his journey through 90s youth group and then the creative task. And it's like nostalgic. So there's this sort of my own kind of journey. And then I think about books I fundamentally disagree with, like books that I can remember things like in my discipline, Elaine Pagel's Beyond Belief is sort of her kind of spiritual journey. At least it begins in that way. And her story is compelling, and there's so many things I find compelling about, but just like I have fundamental spiritual disagreements with what she is arguing. But it's those kind of books that force you to think, that force you to wrestle with ideas. Why do I disagree with that? Or why is that compelling? I see those, as I think about those books, those are some of the books that have sort of formed me in certain ways today.
That's interesting. John, are there books that you significantly disagree with that have made a large impact on you?
Yeah. Yeah. You know, people who know me are going to laugh when I say, but Concluding Unscientific Postscript by Kierkegaard. I don't like Kierkegaard. And that's one of the reasons why I don't like him, because I read that book where he makes the claim that truth is subjectivity. You know, that's just like, it's just shocking to me that anybody would take that seriously. But they do.
He knew people were going to take him seriously.
Yeah. And I have people that try to convince me that he was actually being ironic when he wrote that. No, I don't see any evidence of that, but whatever.
Wouldn't that be a form of taking the truth to be subjectivity?
Probably. Yeah, there are a lot of books that I disagree with that have been formative to me. But let me just start by saying some things that were formative to me in a positive way. When I was in seminary, I read How Should We Then Live? And The God Who Is There. And those two books were real important for me. They got me interested in history of philosophy, history of thought. They showed me that these ideas are actually very old. And, you know, things that I have assumed about reality, I get those assumptions from being part of a tradition. And Francis Schaeffer helped me to see that tradition and its roots and how ideas have changed over time. The God Who Is There was really instrumental to me because it was good, just how he makes connections between the major thinkers in Western thought. You know, when I was in college and I would be exposed to the ideas of these people in Western thought, I had a hard time seeing the connections between them. But The God Who Is There does a really good job of showing those connections, as does How Should We Then Live. Also, A.W. Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy that I read in seminary, that was deeply formative to me. But then reading, for example, reading in seminary, I read Karl Barth's, not the whole thing, but sections of his commentary on Romans. So I was introduced to Neo-Orthodoxy. I was introduced to Christian existentialism through Karl Barth's writing. I remember reading Rudolf Bultmann in seminary, his demythologizing project, and really sort of reacting in a negative way to those things. In terms of history, I read a book that stuck with me that I've read probably three times. I've gone back over and over again to read it again. Is Robert Massey's History of the British and the Germans, and leading up to World War I, it's a book called Dreadnought, Britain, Germany, and the Coming of the Great War. It's about 1,000 pages, and it's demonstrates that the roots of the First World War go back a century. And that was the first time I'd ever thought about it, that war, you know, a lot of people who are interested in history get interested in history through wars. That was certainly me when I was in middle school. I got interested in World War II, and that was my entry into history, but it was ideas, a mixture of ideas and of and people and events for over a century that that give birth to this great cataclysm of the 20th century that's shaped our whole world today. Gone back and reread that again and again. I love Shelby Foote's 3-volume history of Civil War. I love Alan Gelzo and his history of Gettysburg. I have a tradition. Every summer I read Alan Gelzo's history of Gettysburg. But I've read it several times. So yeah, those are books that I have loved over the years. Other books that have stuck with me over the years, I haven't gone back and reread them, but I still refer to them. My old PhD advisor, Russ Bush, his handbook on Christian philosophy is just a classic. He wrote that book for philosophy students, Christian philosophy students. And it's just kind of the basics of Christian philosophy. I assigned the book in my intro to philosophy class, but I refer to it a lot. Because philosophy seems like this esoteric discipline that's really complex. And Bush just says, everybody has a philosophy. It's just a way of thinking about reality. Philosophy comes from asking the question, why? We have a philosophy of doing our hair. We have a philosophy of making pumpkin pie. And we have a philosophy of science and a philosophy of history and a philosophy of religion. And those things, I mean, it's such a great book. It's just such a wonderful book. So we could sit around and talk about books that we have loved over the course of our lifetimes, I'm sure, for hours. Well, Jordan, what about you? What have your formative books been?
Oh, man. You know, it's a difficult question for me to answer because I'm still a young man compared to you, elder statesman.
Right.
I've not had the aging necessary to develop the finest of wine like you all have. But if I were to answer now, I would probably, I mean, there's a couple of books that come to mind for various reasons. So, and some of them, it's just like, there's something about when I read it. Like, it just like that book was the right book for the right time to answer questions that I was wrestling with. So for example, I always think of Jonathan Pennington's Reading the Gospels Wisely. The first half of that book just really scratched a lot of the itches that I was having in my seminary career at that time. Trying to figure out how to read the Bible well, where sort of the Spirit fits in. Because I had been formed and trained at a very sort of dispensational institution prior to going to seminary. So it was very grammatical, historical is the only approach. And the way that the Jesus and the apostles read the Bible, well, you can't do that because you're not Jesus and the apostles. So you can't read Jesus back into these various texts unless you have a authoritative description of it in the text itself. And so it was really, it was a freeing sense. And just reading that and part of some of his courses as well, that really helped me to understand and have a broader depth for just, you know, what goes by the theological interpretation of scripture, very broad, obviously, terminology, but it really gave a depth to just reading the Bible. And so that was really helpful for me. There's been other books that have sort of set research agendas and trajectories for me. I remember the first time I'm reading Thomas Aquinas in my master's, in my MDiv, and it really, he opened a whole new world of like, these are just interesting ideas and topics that I care about. And the angle that he's interacting with these are things that I haven't seen or interacted with in the past. Why is that? And so then it gives me just a window into another world, become interested in all the different interlocutors that are during this period. And it really just expands my horizon to where I'm learning and growing and tweaking and rejecting and agreeing. And so I think of just some really trusted sort of partners along the journey. One of those also is Jonathan Edwards. I think he's crazy in some ways. I remember during, I think it was in my master's. Yeah, I took a course with Tom Nettles on Jonathan Edwards. And at the time I was working a full-time job where I just had a lot of time to just like read. And obviously all of Edwards' stuff is online. And so I would just sit there and I would read Edwards, just all this stuff. I was reading his stuff on the mind and I'm like, what is going on? I feel like I'm in, you know, in some sort of movie, The Matrix or something, reading his stuff on the Trinity, thinking I've never really thought deeply about the Trinity, but is this the way to really think about it where somehow the Son is like this like divine reflective idea of the Father? And like all these just interesting questions start coming up. And that leads me on into thinking more deeply about the Trinity and the divine attributes and things, to where just Edwards is really a wonderful partner for me. I think of Calvin reading his Institutes. Mm-hmm. Super formative for me just because he was one of the first thinkers that I had read that was older than 200 years ago, and realizing I can actually read and understand what he's saying. And it seems like really relevant to what to the thoughts and questions that I have. And he's giving sophisticated, legitimate answers to some of these things. And so, again, people like him have just been sort of like gateways into further ideas and thoughts. So for me, I would probably list some of those. You know, if I really sat down and thought about it for a long time, I'd probably come up with some more if I looked at my bookshelf, you know. But there's a lot of people, you know, I just return to a lot. I return to Francis Turretin a lot for various questions just because he's formatted really easy. I return to somebody like Thomas Aquinas more than I return to other medievals just because, again, the way he structured his ideas and arguments is really easy. So if I have a question, I know where to go, and he's going to lay out his thought process very clearly. It was much easier to grapple with him than it is to pick somebody that would be like Scotus or Henry of Ghent. It's much more difficult for me to engage some of their material because I really have to sit down, take out the whole context, figure out what in the world's going on, where some of them just write in ways that are just easier to understand, if that makes sense.
Absolutely. You know, recently I've gotten back into Anselm.
Mm.
I read Proslogion and Monologion way back in seminary, and I interacted with his ontological argument when I wrote a seminar paper and PhD work, but I hadn't revisited him in 20 years. But in my church, I was asked to teach a Sunday school class on Anselm and some of his writings. So it's forced me to go back and reread Anselm. So I went back and reread the Monologion, the Proslogion, and then we're reading now together Why God Became Man. And so I've become rather immersed in Anselm's work this past summer and fall. And it's interesting when you read something 20 years ago and you read it again later, much later, the perspective that you have, I didn't really appreciate it. I didn't really understand it, you know, when I read it in my 20s. But, you know, I'm in my 50s and reading it now, it is amazing. I love Anselm. I think Anselm is, I don't know, it sounds so trite to say he's wonderful, he's incredible. It's something that a person has to experience for themselves. Now, Stephen, I know that you're teaching a class, a seminar, PhD seminar this semester on medieval spirituality, correct?
Wow, look at you.
Are you walking through Anselm at all?
Yep.
What do you all?
He's got his prayers and meditations, right? Or something there.
Absolutely. We're doing Proslogion, Monologion, and sections of Curdaeus.
So you're doing exactly the same thing I'm doing right now.
Yes. Selections of it.
That is fantastic.
Stephen, this will make you feel good. One of them that just came to mind, Basil or Basil, I don't know, you would call him Basil the Great, right? If I'm talking about the early church father, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay. So he...
Was he friends with Saint, like, Rosemary and Sage and Thyme?
So,
parsley, Sage, Rosemary, and...
Yes.
And Basil.
His work on the Holy Spirit, very, very formative for me. I read that, I don't know how many years ago, but that one was one of the first... Like, to some degree for me, it's always like one of the first guys that takes the place of the formative role, even if he's not as important as some of the other ones. Now, I think he is, but that was another important book for me. So a nod to the early church. Look at you.
Did you have a background in the spirit? Why was that formative? Was it, did it fill out Trinitarianism for you?
Yeah, just his entire like way of reading the Bible and theologizing, just how he did theology and thought about things. That was really important for me.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, the whole theological method, the way the fathers contemplate theology and read scripture has been very formative for me. There's that pre-modern tradition, even up through the Puritans. I mean, just reading scripture in ways that are attuned to the spiritual realities that scripture is speaking to.
Well, we're at 51 minutes, and I know you probably guys have meetings to attend to. So for everybody who's been listening, I hope this has been encouraging, and we appreciate you for tuning in. Give John and Stephen a follow in the various ways that you can. If you're on campus at Southern, you can go give John a high five. Tell him that you want to read something that he doesn't like Kierkegaard, and talk about that. If you are in Texas, you can go find Stephen somewhere in the woods, apparently.
Woods in Texas. Concrete jungle.
That's right. So I don't know where he goes specifically, but apparently you'll be able to find him there because there's probably one of them in the vicinity.
That's right.
I want to make sure I revise and extend my remarks for all the Texas people that are listening. There are woods in Texas. There are. They're called piney woods.
Another story for another day is when John used to lead students on hikes through the piney woods.
But that's right.
We'll save that for another day.
We had great days. Great time.
I'm ready for it. Well, I appreciate you guys, and everybody's been listening. Thanks for tuning in to the only analytic Baptist and confessional podcast on the planet, and we'll talk to you guys soon.